and I just want to share with you some thoughts about the holiday of Shavuos. All of us know, of course, that the reason why Shavuos is celebrated as a holiday is it is described as Zaman Matan Torasenu, the season of God giving us the Torah. But in fact, the Magen Avraham proves that the Torah was not given on Shavuos. And there's a machlokas in Masechet Shabbos. An argument in Masechet Shabbos: was the Torah given on the 6th of Sivan, or was the Torah given on the 7th of Sivan? And the halacha is very clear from the sugya there that we paskin the Torah was given on the 7th day of Sivan. So if the Torah was given on the 7th day of Sivan, we celebrate Shavuos on the 6th day of Sivan, we're celebrating it the wrong day. At least in Galus they get it right, because the second day of Shavuos is the 7th of Sivan, but in Israel you only have one day, the holiday is only one day. Now, if you think about it, you might conclude though that this really is not a question at all on this level. And the reason it's not a question at all is for the following reason. If you look at when the Torah says you celebrate Shavuos, the Torah does not say you celebrate Shavuos on a particular calendar date. The Torah says you celebrate Shavuos on the 50th day of the Omer. Now, it happens to be, because our calendar is predetermined how long every intervening month is going to be, it happens to be that the 50th day of the Omer is always the 6th of Sivan. But at a time when the new moon would be sanctified by witnesses coming, and any given moon, any given month, could either be 29 or 30 days, as opposed to the alternating system, it is possible, in times of the temple, for Shavuos to be as early as the 5th of Sivan, or as late as the 7th of Sivan. For example, between Pesach and Shavuos, you're going to be finishing off 2 months. You'll be finishing off the month of Nisan and the month of Iyar. Now, theoretically, Nisan and Iyar could both be 30 days. If Nisan and Iyar are both going to be 30 days, your 50-day count is going to end 2 days earlier in the month of Sivan, and that'll make it the 5th of Sivan. It is also theoretically possible for Nisan and Iyar to have 29 days each, in which case your count in Sivan will be 2 extra days, making it the 7th of Sivan. And it is possible that Nisan will be 30 and Iyar will be 29, which happens to be exactly the way our calendar works, in which case your 50 days will be up the 6th of Sivan. So one might answer, we really don't care if that particular year the Torah was given on the 7th of Sivan, and we celebrate Shavuos on the 6th of Sivan. That's not important as long as we are celebrating the 50th day of the Omer, which is the day the Torah was given. Right? So on one level, asking any question at all because of calendar date would simply be irrelevant, because Shavuos is not a holiday that depends on calendar date. Shavuos is a holiday that depends on Omer date. And the Omer date, first of all, that itself tells you an important thing. Why is Shavuos dependent on the Omer date? Because what the Torah is trying to teach us is a point that we've made a number of times already, that Shavuos is not really a separate holiday, but Shavuos is the conclusion of Pesach. That's why you determine it by counting a certain number of days from Pesach, from the Omer, because Pesach is the holiday of freedom, and Shavuos is the holiday of submission to the will of God. And the important lesson here is freedom has value only when it's linked to that responsibility. But be it as it may, one could say, we don't care if that year the Torah was given on the 7th of Sivan and we celebrate Shavuos on the 6th of Sivan, because Shavuos does not depend on calendar day. Shavuos depends on Omer day. However, the Magen Avraham says we can prove that to be wrong too. And here's the problem. We have a tradition, it's recorded in Masechet Shabbos, that the Jewish people left Egypt on a Thursday. Now, if the Jewish people left Egypt on a Thursday, that means the first day of the Omer, which is always the second day of Pesach, was a Friday. If the first day of the Omer is a Friday, the 49th day, the completion of 7 weeks, is a Thursday. That means the 50th day is a Friday, and yet we have another tradition that the Torah was given on Shabbos. If that is so, the Torah was given the 51st day of the Omer. It was not given the 50th day of the Omer. If that is the case, Shavuos should be totally irrelevant as a day of Matan Torah. It's not the right calendar date, because the Torah was given on the 7th of Sivan, and the calendar day of Shavuos is the 6th of Sivan, based on our calendar, nor does it correspond with the Omer, because the Torah says we celebrate Shavuos on the 50th day, when in point of fact, the Torah was not given until the 51st day. So in what way at all can we talk about Shavuos as Zman Matan Torah Seinu? In other words, the Ten Commandments were not communicated to the Jewish people till the 51st day, till that Shabbos. The 50th day that year, actually, just like this year. This year, Shavuos is Thursday night, Friday. That's the 50th day. And yet the Torah would be given the Shabbos, right? So why do we celebrate Shavuos, as it were, a day early?
Let me, can I ask you a question?
Uh-huh.
We had a class this morning where there was a discussion about the fact that Moses had some conversation with the angels, that Hashem asked Moses to talk to the angels about the oral law and to convince them, and they finally became this. When did these conversations take place? Before or after the transcription of the Ten Commandments?
No, these conversations presumably took place, every single day during the month of Sivan, prior to the revelation, Moses was going up and down the mountain talking to Hashem every day. So these were pre-Matan Torah conversations. But in terms of the revelation to Israel, that took place the seventh day of Sivan, which is a day after the holiday of Shavuos. So here is the answer that the Magen Avraham gives. The Magen Avraham is one of the great commentaries on the Shulchan Aruch. The Magen Avraham says that the Gemara in Shabbos tells us that, you know, if you look in the Torah about the preparations for the Ten Commandments, so Hashem tells Moshe, tell the people to prepare themselves today and tomorrow, and I will come and give them the Torah the day after. So God seems to say, give the people 2 days of advanced preparation, and then I will come and give them the Torah on the third day, from whatever you are counting. We'll see when that is from. Now Moshe changes it around a little bit. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people, prepare themselves for 3 days, and then God will come. Meaning, God envisioned 2 days of preparation. Moshe added a day. The Gemara actually says, we'll explain this, but the Gemara actually says, Moshe Rabbeinu added an extra day on his own, and Hashem agreed to that and deferred Matan Torah by a day. Now, if the Torah was given on Shabbos, it must be that the extra day that Moshe added was Friday, meaning Hashem said on Wednesday, tell them to prepare Wednesday, Thursday, I'll come on Friday. Moshe decides, give him an extra day, which is Friday. So the Magen Avraham says, therefore, even though the actual Torah was not given until Shabbos, which is day 51 of the Omer, we celebrate Shavuos not when the Torah was actually given. We celebrate Shavuos when the Torah would have been given based on Hashem's original plan before Moshe Rabbeinu added an extra day. Now, I'll explain what that means. The Gemara in Shabbos, in fact, tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu added 3 things on his own without the permission of Hashem. But Hashem agreed to them. One is, he added an extra day of preparation, deferring Matan Torah. A second thing is that from the day of Matan Torah onwards, he decided to be celibate with his wife, which is a very unique and unparalleled thing, and Hashem didn't tell him to do it, but Hashem agreed that for Moshe only, this was appropriate. As you may recall, that was the Lashon Hara that Miriam spoke about Moshe. And the third thing was Moshe Rabbeinu broke the tablets, broke the Luchos. Later, when he comes down and sees the golden calf, he smashes the tablets. Hashem didn't tell him to do it, but Hashem thought that was a good idea. Actually, the Gemara in Shabbos says that Moshe Rabbeinu did that as an act of compassion, because he wanted the Jewish people to be judged as a single woman rather than a married woman who commits adultery, because the Luchos are like the marriage contract between God and Bnei Israel. And if the Jewish people are wayward and are committing adultery, he didn't want them to be punished as a married woman. He wanted them to be punished as a single woman. Okay. But be it as it may, I'll explain a little later on what is the concept of adding an extra day? But the Magen Avraham's answer is that the idea is that what? We celebrate Shavuos not when the Torah was given, but we celebrate the Shavuos when the Torah would have been given had it not been for Moshe Rabbeinu's intervention. Now, even before we understand the concept of adding an extra day, what God said 2 days, and Moshe says, I don't think that's good enough, I want to add a day, but why should the hypothetical day be better than the actual day? Why should we celebrate Shavuos, as it were, when the Torah would have been given and not when it's actually given? Right? Why shouldn't I look at the actual day? So here, an explanation is given based on one of the most famous Gemaras, although a very, very difficult Gemara in many ways, the Gemara that discusses Tanur Shel Achnoi. I think we've mentioned it before. Tanur Shel Achnoi, this is in Bava Metzia, means the snake-like oven. What is the issue of the snake-like oven? This is an earthenware oven that was cut into horizontal strips, like that, layers, right? Horizontal strips. And in between the strips was packed sand. So there was like packed sand between the strips. And there is a machlokes whether such an oven is susceptible to ritual impurity or not. What's the principle? Because the principle is that normally earthenware can, of course, become tame, like anything else, like metal. But once the earthenware is shattered or broken, it is not susceptible to becoming tame anymore. So the question is, since this is cut up into strips, is it treated like a broken oven? And as a result, it is not susceptible to tuma. Or since it is that is how it functions, that is how it's constituted, it is still ritually tame. Again, the technicalities of the machlokas don't have to concern us so much. The reason it's called a snake-like oven is because each of the rings resembles a coiled snake. Where the tail is in the mouth, etc. Okay, so the Gemara tells us that a majority of the Sanhedrin of 71 came to a given opinion that it's Tameh, but Rabbi Eliezer said that it was Tohar. He said it was Tohar. And he refused to agree to the decision of the majority of the sages. And he couldn't convince them, so he finally began to invoke supernatural phenomena. He said, like as if God were to show that he's right, he said, if the halacha is like me, let the carob tree fly away. And the carob tree flew away. And the Chachamim's answer was, we don't care about trees. We don't listen to trees. And then he said, if the halacha is like me, let the river reverse its course. And the river reversed its course. And the Chachamim said, we don't listen to rivers. And then he said, if the halacha is like me, let the walls of the base Hamedrash collapse and crush my opponents. And the walls were about to collapse, but Rabbi Yoshua ordered the wall not to collapse. And the Gemara tells us that the wall did not know who to obey, so it remained in a slanting position. And the Chachamim said, we don't care about walls. We don't listen to walls. So we don't listen to trees. We don't listen to water. We don't listen to walls. So finally he said, okay, he called out his big guns, something you should listen to. He said, let there be a voice from heaven, called a baskol. Let Hashem tell you who I'm right here. And a voice came from heaven and said that Rabbi Eliezer is right. And the Chachamim said, which is really implicit in what they were doing all along, we do not even listen to God. We do not listen to divine voices or prophecies. The Torah is not in heaven. This is actually a verse in the Chumash. Lo bashamayim hi. The Torah is not in heaven. Now, taken literally, that's referring to a different thing. That's just saying that the Torah is not far from you. It's accessible to every person. But this is taken in the Gemara to mean that God has given the Torah to Klal Yisrael, and they have given them a process for resolving halachic questions. And that process says the Sanhedrin votes and decides. And God is bound by that process, even if the result of the process is incorrect, and Hashem cannot change it. Now again, when we say Hashem cannot change it, we obviously mean this is a self-imposed limitation on the divine. I mean, God could decide to change whatever he wanted, but God, as it were, has bound himself volitionally to the procedures laid down in the Torah. It's actually a very, very striking illustration You know, in American constitutional law, we often have issues about, is the president above the law? You know, there's different issues. No person is above the law. In effect, the Gemara is establishing the amazing proposition that not only is no person above the law, so to speak, the Torah, but that God himself is not above the law. That if the Torah says, this is how laws are made, this is how halacha is determined, this is how Judaism functions, this is the mechanism that is set up in this constitutional document called the Torah, then God himself doesn't have the right to intervene and change it. An amazing thing. They actually said, lo, bashamayim hi, the halacha is like, in other words, Rabbi Eliezer might be what Hashem intended, but the process came out the other way. Now, if this sounds like an amazing arrogance, the Gemara goes on and tells us that the Tanoim asked Eliyahu HaNavi, apparently they were in regular contact with Eliyahu HaNavi, what was Hashem doing when they gave that arrogant answer? And the Gemara says, HaKadosh Baruch Hu was laughing, and he was saying, Nitzchuni Banai, my children have been victorious over me. They are correct. Anyway, the Gemara goes on. This story is kind of a tragic story. Rabbi Eliezer refused to give in on this principle. And he was really the greatest rabbi of the generation. He was Rabbi Akiva's teacher. And Rabbi Eliezer was excommunicated by the Sanhedrin because he refused to accede to the decision of the majority. And no one knew how to tell him this, so they finally sent his beloved disciple, Rabbi Akiva, to go in and inform him. And of course, when you're excommunicated, you're not even supposed to be within four amos of anybody, four cubits. So Rabbi Akiva came in, and he stood at a distance of four cubits from the old, ill Rebbe, who was really close to his death. And Rabbi Eliezer looks up very shocked, you can imagine, says, why are you not coming near me? And Rabbi Akiva says, Rebbe, it appears that your colleagues have decided to separate themselves from you. That's how he said it. They had decided to separate themselves. So Rabbi Eliezer began to sob and weep about all of the Torah that he would now no longer be able to teach to others. And in fact, it's very, very interesting that Rabbi Eliezer's wife was the sister of Rabban Gamliel, the head of the Sanhedrin, who spearheaded the excommunication. And it's brought down that Rabbi Eliezer's wife, from the day he was excommunicated, never let him recite the Tachanun prayer. The Tachanun prayer after Shmon Esrei, you know, when you put your head down, that's a time when you plead for the anguish in your soul. And she was afraid that if he would open up and express the anguish in his soul, God would avenge his honor by hurting Rabban Gamliel. So she would not let her husband ever say Tachanun. And it's brought down that she would watch him, you know, during davening to always interrupt him, etc. Because you're only supposed to say Tachanun right after Shmon Esrei. If there's any interruption, you don't say Tachanun. So it's brought down that on Rosh Chodesh she wouldn't bother, because on Rosh Chodesh you don't say Tachanun. But one time she thought it was a two-day Rosh Chodesh. And really it was a one-day Rosh Chodesh. So the second day, which she thought was Rosh Chodesh, she didn't bother supervising him. And she walks in on him in the middle of his davening, and she sees him saying Tachanun. And she says to him, you have killed my brother today. Because you've said Tachanun. And indeed, at that very moment, they get a message that Rabban Gamliel had died. It's a very tragic story. Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus died without recanting. He died in a state of excommunication. And the Chacham finally said, only upon his death was he totally forgiven. Again, it's an amazing thing, because he really was considered to be the greatest Talmud Chacham of his generation. Now, by the way, just to digress for a second, the Vilna Gaon, I think I mentioned this before, I'll mention it quickly again, the Vilna Gaon mentions, why did Rabbi Eliezer use those three miracles to prove his points? And the Vilna Gaon says, because Rabbi Eliezer wants to demonstrate that he has three qualities which entitle him to be listened to. The carob tree, carob is a very, very simple, unappetizing food in many ways, like the dried buckshorn. So he's demonstrating that he is a person who is not attached to material pleasures. And that's why he should be listened to. Water is a symbol of humility. He said he's humble and not arrogant. And that's why he should be listened to. And the Beis HaMedrash is a symbol of diligence and learning, hasmada. So he's trying to demonstrate supernaturally that God validates three qualities that a person needs in order to be successful in Limud HaTorah. One is simplicity of lifestyle, non-involvement in material pleasure. The other is modesty. And the third is the hasmada, the diligence and the hours and the toil that one puts in order to understand Torah. But the Chachamim didn't listen to him, and in fact, even when the voice of heaven said he's right, the Chachamim's answer was lo b'shamayim. Now let's think about this for a second. When one tries to decide what is the halacha, right? Beis Shammai says one thing, Beis Hillel says something else. Ultimately, we're trying to figure out what is God's will in a given circumstance. What is the will of God? Is the will of God that this be kosher or treif? Is the will of God that it's pure or impure? Is the will of God that it's permitted or not permitted? Now, if learning Torah in an ultimate sense is a quest to discover the will of God, how can we possibly say that the expression of God's will is irrelevant and illegitimate? In other words, it's one thing to say, listen, I mean, if I were to come in and say, God spoke to me today, like Jimmy Swaggart or these guys, so we would just say, well, no, God didn't, you're lying, or whatever it is. But the issue in the Gemara was not that they didn't think it was a heavenly voice. They knew it was a heavenly voice. They believed it was God saying, the halacha is like Rabbi Eliezer. And yet they said, but you know, Lo B'Shamayim tells me that that's irrelevant input. How can it possibly be irrelevant? If the goal of halakhic understanding is an attempt to ascertain the will of God, then how can we say God's will is irrelevant in ascertaining what the will of God is? Right? How do you say Lo B'Shamayim? So here there's a point that the Ramban makes, that there is a distinction between halakhic truth and mathematical truth. Mathematical truth, at least if you're dealing with the Euclidean system, we'll just go with the normal math that we're used to, admits of only one possible answer to any particular equation. 1 + 1 only equals 2. It doesn't equal 3 and it doesn't equal 1. And if I were to say 1 + 1 = 2 and you were to say, well, you know, that's your opinion, but you ought to accord legitimacy to alternative approaches, don't be opinionated, we would basically say the person is crazy. Because mathematical truth, or a mathematical answer rather, is either true or false. It is not possible for there to be a multiplicity of truths. Halachic truth, however, is of a different type of nature. For example, we have many machloks in every page of Gemara, Mishnah. We always have arguments. Beis Shammai says this, Beis Hillel says this. And it's true that for practical daily living, we follow one view, because we have to be consistent in the way we live, which happens to be Beis Hillel's view. But in terms of ultimate truth, which one is right and which one is wrong, the Gemara says they're both right. Gemara says, Elu va'elu, these and those, the words of Hillel, the words of Shammai, are all Divrei Elokim Chayim, the words of the living God. They are both right. They are both true. But how can they be both true? Beis Shammai says something's treif, Beis Hillel says something's kosher. Is it kosher or is it treif? Is it mutter or is it usher, right? How can they both be true? The answer is it all depends on how we define truth. If truth was a fixed point, then indeed it could either be one thing or the other thing. But rather, God defines truth as the culmination of a process. God gives the Chachamim of every generation. Again, I'll discuss who that applies to. That's a very difficult question. But at least when you have a Sanhedrin, God gives us interpretive keys to unlock the wisdom of the Torah, the 13 principles of interpretation or whatever it is. And essentially, God says, as long as you are committed to the Torah, and as long as you follow the process of decision making, then whatever answer emerges is given the imprimatur of halachic truth, because it is a conclusion that results from an adherence to the process of decision making. And therefore, as it were, if Beis Shammai follows the process of Torah and comes up one way, and Beis Hillel follows the process of Torah and comes up another way, they're both right. Because right and wrong is not defined by some hidden answer that God wrote down an answer and keeps the answer in his pocket. You either got the answer or not. God says, whatever the Gedolim come out with by adherence to the process of Torah is treated as emes, by definition, And therefore, by the Sanhedrin, what it means is the following. If the Torah says the Sanhedrin decides these matters, then what they come out with is right, even if it's wrong, and what Rabbi Eliezer comes out with is wrong, even if it's right. Even if God, by following the process, would have come out a different way, but God defined His will as that which emerges. I'll discuss why. Why should that be so? That which emerges from the process of human decision-making, even if that decision-making is fallible. Now again, there are conditions to this. I mentioned a number of times, people who follow the process of the Torah. That's not something that, you know, any single person can do on their own. There's a process, Sanhedrin, etc. Who is authorized to do this? How? What tools are used? What methodologies are used? But provided it is the appropriate body, and provided it's the appropriate methodology, as it were, by definition, the conclusion is true. Because truth, as the Ramban points out, is not mathematical in this area. Truth is what results from the process of Torah. And therefore, it is possible for Beis Shammai and Beis Hillel to say opposite things, and they're still true. And it's possible for a Sanhedrin to come to a decision that on some level is wrong, but it becomes the truth, because it is the culmination of the process that God has given us. That is what Lo Bashamayim he means. And again, I'll discuss why did God do it that way. I'll come to that in a second. But if we ask ourselves, oh yes, and by the way, Rav Yitzchak Elchanan writes, this is why Matan Torah is actually called Matan Torah, because you might raise the following question. Matan Torah means giving up the Torah, giving the Torah. Like when I give you a gift, it's no longer mine. That would suggest that somehow God has given up the Torah. Why has God given up the Torah? He's just commanded us. But the answer is, based on this Gemara, we see very, very clearly that on some deep level, God has abdicated the halachic process to those that he has entrusted as his agents for doing so. There has been a surrendering of the Torah. Now, if we ask ourselves, where is the first time where we find that God defers to the interpretation of the Chachamim of his will, even if in some sense that interpretation of his will is incorrect? We see it at Matan Torah itself. Because God's original plan was that the Jews should prepare themselves on Wednesday and Thursday, and he would come on Friday. That was God's original plan. But what did Moshe say? Moshe, the Gemara actually says, misinterpreted God's will. When it says Moshe added a day, the Gemara explains, it doesn't mean Moshe made up a day on his own, but it means Moshe understood that when God said there should be 2 days of separation, he thought that meant 2 full days. So he can't count Wednesday because he's getting the command in the middle of Wednesday. So Moshe thinks it got to mean a Thursday and a Friday. In fact, Hashem didn't mean a Thursday and a Friday. In fact, Hashem meant a Wednesday and a Thursday. Moshe misinterpreted. Moshe darshaned. Moshe used the tools of interpretation to come to a certain conclusion that was in fact erroneous. But what did Hashem do? If that's how you understand my will, then that becomes it. So here is the point. If Matan Torah refers to the idea of God giving us the Torah so that we control how that Torah is implied, or is applied rather, then the fact that the Torah was not given on Friday is in itself the greatest Matan Torah of all. Meaning, we celebrate the fact that the Torah was not given on Friday. It should have been given on Friday based on God's will. It was not given on Friday based on the interpretation of Moshe Rabbeinu. Therefore, Matan Torah was not an act of commission. It was an omission. The omission, in deference to Moshe Rabbeinu's erroneous interpretation, is the greatest Matan Torah of all. Which means Ein Hachinami. This is something that would surprise a lot of people. The Ten Commandments were not given on Shavuos. The Ten Commandments were given the day after Shavuos. What happened on Friday was precisely nothing. But the nothing is the greatest giving of the Torah to Bnei Israel, because it is God's deference to the interpretation of Moshe Rabbeinu. And by extension, that was the origin of Lo B'Shamayim, the Torah is not in heaven. And the Ratzon of Hashem is determined by the process of Moshe or Sanhedrin or any of Moshe Rabbeinu's successors. So that's the explanation of why the Magen Avraham says we celebrate Shavuos not on the day the Torah was given, but on the day the Torah would have been given had Moshe Rabbeinu not interfered. Now, we may ask, take this question a bit further, why did God give the Torah that way? In other words, why does God give the oral law in particular, and even the written law, in such an open-ended, ambiguous way in which there is room for dispute, and then God... Weapons may not have been perceptible by that generation. But God could have given the Torah with a series of envelopes, such as saying, do not open before 5758. Right? So it could have said something on electricity, it would have said, do not open before 5640, 1888. Surrogate motherhood, open 1990. And yet God didn't do that. In other words, God created a situation where in every generation, Gedolim and Poskim have to grapple with how to apply God's eternal will. And it's ambiguous. There's going to be machlokas. God does not give you... See, people make a mistake. The oral law, it's true, the oral law was given to Moshe B'Sinai, but it's absolutely not the case that there's an oral tradition from Sinai regarding how to deal with the new complexities of life. That is a process that every chacham has to grapple with based on the received tradition. And yet God could have given us answers to that. And ironically, we're even stopping that from happening by saying we don't listen to divine voices anyway. So if God would want to give it to us, we wouldn't listen. So the analogy that suggests itself is this. Imagine if you had a mother who wanted to bake a cake for her daughter's birthday. Now there are two ways the mother can do it. The easiest way and the most efficient way is when the daughter's asleep or in school, let the mother make the cake. And the cake will be fine, it'll take a half an hour, put it in the oven, everything's going to be great. But one of the ways the mother shows her love to the child is not just by giving her a finished product, but by involving the child in the process of making the cake. That the child becomes a co-creator of this cake. It's something she made, something she created. So even though it's true that if she breaks the eggs, there are likely to be some eggshell in the dough. And even though if she adds sugar, she may add 5 times the sugar that the recipe requires. And even though when she helps her mother clean up the kitchen may be more messy than it was before they even started. But part of the love is, work with me, be with me, create with me. I want to share this with you. Torah is the same way. Hashem could have given the Torah in a fixed, finite package. Hashem could have given us answers to every single question. And if the answers would not have been intelligible to that generation, God could have said, please open in 2,000 years. But God didn't do that. Because God, out of His love for Bnei Israel, wants the Jewish people to be His co-creators in the Torah. God gives us principles, but then God says, I want you to grapple, I want you to strive, I want you to work, I want you to make the cake with me. And just as it is true that the cake that the mother makes with the daughter is going to be lumpier, not as good, imperfect, and the mother could have made a perfect cake, so too the Torah that God would have given us as a finite, fixed thing would have been more perfect. You wouldn't have had machlokas. But God wants us to be part of that process. And therefore, Lo B'Shamayim is essentially God's statement that the creation and the application and the implementation of Torah is not a fixed and finite thing, but we are partners with HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the creation of this Torah. And that is what Shavuos celebrates. Shavuos celebrates, therefore, the partnership and collaboration and even the deference HaKadosh Baruch Hu lets us make our mistakes, and ironically, Hashem then says, the results of your mistakes become my will. They become my divine will, because it came from you. Now, you may say, well, that's fine for people like Beis Hillel, Beis Shammai, etc. That doesn't apply to us. In other words, if we decide, right, if we decide that you're allowed to do something on Shabbos, and the halacha is you're not allowed to, there's not going to be the idea that what we decide becomes the halacha because God defers to us. It's very, very true that in that degree, we don't have that type of power. But it does apply, this idea does apply to us in other ways. And that, yeah.
How can you say that's not the case, though? That's like saying that we don't make mistakes today. In fact, we're dealing with new things
No, no, I meant to say, you know, it may apply to a posek who paskins on these big issues. Us as an individual. Certainly that issue does apply to what poskins say, but in terms of us as individuals, but the answer is too, that often when we learn the Torah, and we may have our insights, our interpretations, etc., and we may feel that they're illegitimate because Rashi doesn't say it, or the Marsha doesn't say it, and there's sometimes a feeling, any question somebody asks that's not mentioned in one of the commentaries is probably not a legitimate question. But this teaches us, no, that Hashem very much wants each of us to bring our creativity, our individuality, our insights to the interpretation of the Torah. And provided our interpretations do not contradict halakha. Right, so, chas v'shalom, one cannot offer a legitimate interpretation that is against Jewish law. So you couldn't say an eye for an eye means knock out an eye, but when it comes to the narrative portions of the Torah or the like, there is legitimacy and freedom in giving interpretations, even if they are not classically stated, because in each of our efforts to understand the Torah, there is the pleasure that Hashem gets from the Jewish soul linking up with HaKadosh Baruch
Hu in
the
expounding of the
Torah. In different customs.
Yeah.
Sure, absolutely, sure. And they're both right.
The microwave balloon.
Right. Certainly, in every area of halacha, there are many, many machloksim. And then the question is, are they both right? The answer is, yeah, they are both right, but one should follow their tradition or their Rebbe or whatever it is. So, this is one answer about Shavuos, that we celebrate not the day Hashem gave us the Torah, but we celebrate the day Hashem did not give us the Torah, because that was the deference to Moshe Rabbeinu's interpretation of that in the extra day, and therefore that is the greatest Masinas HaTorah, because that exemplifies Lobo Shemayimi, that we become right even when we're wrong, HaKadosh Baruch Hu involves us in the process.
Wasn't that before we got the Torah, though?
That's an interesting question. It's the day before we got the Torah. But I guess you have to say that this was a simultaneous thing. Hashem gave us the Torah on the day that He planned by the act of not giving us the Torah. That's right. In other words, it was simultaneous. He gave us by not giving us. And therefore, the idea of Lobo Shemayimi arose simultaneously with Hashem not giving the Torah on that day. And that's why the 6th of Sivan is referred to. Remember, so the day before is both the 6th of Sivan and the 50th day of the Omer. That's why it's referred to as Matan Torah. And in fact, this also explains in Chumash Bereishis, when it says Yom HaShishi, the 6th day. So Rashi says it refers to the fact that not only was the physical world finished on Friday, but the world really had no existence, no meaning, until the 6th day of Sivan, when Hashem gave the Torah. The Torah is given on the 7th day? The answer is no, that this type of negation, negative giving of the Torah, actually occurred on the 6th day of Sivan. Yeah.
Regarding interpretation, you often see most rabbin who will never just come up with their own ideas. They always say, this is written here. And some will specifically say, I'm not saying anything myself, I'm not saying anything new, it's all written. It's almost like you said, we're afraid to come up with anything new.
Yeah.
But,
Well, the thing is this, it is not wrong to come up with something new. Certainly not wrong, and it's something that could be welcome. However, the truth of the matter is, we always feel better if we can root what we say in the words of those who are greater than us, and wiser than us, and holier than us, because that gives it a greater assurance of its ultimate truth. But it's not, it's certainly not us.
I've seen a lot of those cases, like Musser and stuff.
Well, even so, in Musser, even in Musser there's a thing, because if a modern rabbi, let's say, gives Musser on his own, a student might think, you know, heretical thought, hey, who is this guy to give me Musser, you know, who says he's better than me, right? It's a feeling that, like we had in Megillas Rus. It was the days of the judges being judged. Remember Rashi says that when a judge would try to tell somebody, behave yourself, they would go back and say, you're worse than me. But when we can root Musser in the words of people who are unmistakably greater and holier
it's
than
it's
us.
It's intrinsically positive stuff, not directly linked to any specific circumstance. It's just you're correlating different things.
Well,
in the scripture itself.
That's fine. Many people, many people say original thoughts all the time. I mean, this goes on in the Torah world on a daily basis, and that's fine. But I will tell you that even the greatest Talmud Chacham always gets a certain measure of satisfaction if they can find that what they said was said in an earlier source. It doesn't mean the Chiddush is illegitimate. It just means that's confirmation. In other words, if we could find, oh, what I'm saying is really what Rashi means, that makes a person feel much better. He feels more of an assurance that what he's saying is a real truth. But again, there's nothing wrong with chidushim. Chidushim is the...
There's really no such thing that...
Well,
there... It's all been said before. You haven't found where it's written yet.
Well, okay, that's right. But that's like the Vilna Gaon says, in the Torah, every single thing, I mean, the codes are saying this now too, but every single thing that will ever happen
that's
is in the Torah.
Saying.
Yeah, so there's no such thing as new, in a sense, but on the other hand, if nobody discovered it, in a way, it's kind of a new thing. If, you know, if Moshe got it and didn't see, Moshe got all sorts of things that he didn't tell B'nai Israel. So if we can, you know, latch into that, so that's a Chiddush, that's something new. And the other thing, too, is that a lot of what are called Chidushim in Torah, and this is simply linking things, making connections. So all of the data in which somebody is using is could be very, very well known, but the connection, that is something new. So often the novelty in an understanding comes from connecting that which people did not, you know, notice before, seeing a pattern, right? That's a very that's a bahalik, you know. And then, you know, people are working that, absolutely. Now I want to give you another answer, a simpler answer to the Magen Avraham's kasha, but also a very meaningful answer. And again, the Magen Avraham's kasha is, why do we celebrate Shavuos on the wrong day? We ought to do it the right day. So this is a teretz, which is the day after, the 51st day of Sevir. So this is a teretz from a famous Hasidic sefer, the B'nai Yisaskar, 19th century, B'nai Yisaskar. And he says like this, he said, you know, it's very interesting that the greatest revelation of God's presence that we ever had in the world occurred at Har Sinai. Every single Jewish man, woman, and child reached the level of Adam HaRishon before the sin. Had there not been the sin of the golden calf, there would have been eternal life. Their souls had reached that level of perfection, totally rectifying the chait. So one would have thought that such a holy experience should result in a holy place. Mount Sinai ought to be a holy place. And yet, as you know, Har Sinai is not considered holy in the Jewish tradition. We don't have pilgrimages to Mount Sinai. We don't even know exactly where it is, because now it's not... under Israel, but be it as it may, there was never a time in which, you know, Gedolim said, let's go to Har Sinai before Shavuos. I mean, I see signs for Breslov, let's go to Uman, let's go to the Ukraine for Shavuos, let's leave Yerushalayim, go to the Ukraine to be with Rav Nachman's Kever. That we see. But to go to Har Sinai, which seems to be a pretty logical place, nobody says, let's go to Mount Sinai. And in fact, according to Halacha, if I could use an irreverent analogy, a video store in Tel Aviv has more holiness than Har Sinai. Because a video store in Tel Aviv, not because it's a video store, but a video store in Tel Aviv is Eretz Yisrael, has holiness. Mount Sinai has no holiness. So how do we explain the paradox that the site of the revelation of Sinai has no holiness in the Jewish tradition? And the B'nai Yisaskar says the answer is because God deliberately chose a non-place, an insignificant place, an unholy place, to show me that my ability to connect to God through Torah is not a function of the particular place that I am. In other words, if God would have given the Torah in Jerusalem, there might have been a feeling, well, in Yerushalayim, I keep the Torah. But when I'm outside, I might as well forget about it because I can't really connect to Hashem. Hashem bedafka picked a place outside of Israel, a place that has no Kedusha, to show that via the Torah, a Jew can connect to God regardless of his place. Now that's not to say that some places are not much more inspiring than others. There's no question about that. And in our lives we try to seek out inspiring places. But on a deep, existential, ultimate level, the ability to serve God transcends place. Torah is lamala min amakam. Now this doesn't just refer, lamala meaning it's above place. This does not just refer to geography, but this refers to every aspect of a person's life. You know, often a person feels, if only I had a different job or a different family or a different personality or a different set of circumstances, if only, then I could serve Hashem right. And the message here is no. With our circumstances, with our family, with our backgrounds, I have the kochos to be a true Eved Hashem. The Chafetz Chaim said, this is what Hashem says to Moshe Rabbeinu when he tells Moshe at the burning bush, take off your shoes because the place where you're standing is holy ground. And the Chafetz Chaim says, what place is that? And he says, that's addressed to every single Jew. The place where you are is where there's Kedusha. Not only where he is or she is or they are, where you are, where we are, there's Kedusha. And in fact, this might be, again, especially appropriate sometimes for the struggles that Baal Teshuva or someone new to Yiddishkeit goes through. When, you know, you might look at somebody that has hundreds of years of yichus, you know, coming from Rosh Hashivas and great rabbis, and a person might think, you know, I'm like permanently handicapped. You know, I don't have that. I don't have that. I just don't have that connection to that tradition and that knowledge base. How can I ever really catch up? How can I ever make something out of myself? And the answer ultimately is that if God put our souls in a given circumstance, and you know, we had no control where we were born, we were born in a certain time and a certain place, there is something about that time or place which is special and integral to the perfection of what we are meant to be. And that is, there is something that one takes from those experiences in which they make a kesher to Hashem that could not be duplicated even by the person with hundreds of years of yichus. Yes, it's true. The person with hundreds of years of yichus has something that we can't duplicate. But it's also true the other way around. And therefore the Bnei Yisrael says, the idea of the Torah being given in a non-place is to show me that my connection to God through Torah is not a function of place or situation. That's why we don't turn around and make Mount Sinai holy. Because if I were then to say, oh, if the Torah was given here, it must be a holy place, that would miss the whole point. Because the whole point is it's not a special place. You can't turn around and then say, oh, it must be special. So the Bnei Yisrael says like this, the same way that the Torah being given in a desert is designed to teach us that Torah is above place, maybe that's why the Torah was given on the wrong day to show me Torah is above time. How does that work? You know, the Bnei Yisrael. How does that work? We know that last Sunday we had Mother's Day. Okay, and hopefully people made the appropriate connection. It's a good thing to do. But nevertheless, we also know that Mother's Day is not a Jewish holiday per se. And the reason is because honoring your parents is a mitzvah every day. You don't just do it once a year. And sometimes when you celebrate something on a special day, there's a certain intimation that says, today I got to celebrate it, but the rest of the year, you know, not so important. So if we were to celebrate Shavuos on the anniversary day, there might be a rationale that says, oh, today is a special day because God gave us the Torah, so I got to celebrate. But what about the rest of the year? Not so important. So what God says is this. You know what I want you to celebrate getting the Torah? I want you to celebrate getting the Torah on a day you didn't get it. I want you to celebrate a day you got the Torah on a regular day, on a non-significant day, which I'm going to make significant. But as a result, you realize, therefore, that just as Torah is not a function of place, is not a function of time.
Then you
can
play that forward, can't you?
Yeah. Well, that's true. In other words, it's really a similar. I mean, obviously, you know, you're correct. Of course,
all the other cognitive are based on the fact that we only have it because we have the Torah.
Yeah, I mean, let's take Pesach. Pesach, we celebrate a Seder once a year, but we do have to remember the exodus of Egypt every single day of the year. You're going to find that idea. And the truth of the matter is, human beings do need annual reminders. You might say, why have a holiday at all? But God is trying to say, let's take the annual reminder a little separated from the day of the event, so that you see it transcends time. And that's a very, very big yesod, once again, that Torah is above time and above place. Above time, above place rather, in the sense that wherever we are, in whatever condition where we can serve Torah, and above time. You know, people say very often that the times change, right? That the Torah is old-fashioned, the Torah is not suitable for various times in society. But again, the whole lesson here is, Torah does not derive its validity from a particular time. Right, I understand that. In other words, the logical conclusion would be, don't have a holiday, celebrate every day. But the answer has to be that on one level, the Torah is responding to human imperfection that needs a special day. In other words, you can't tell a person, every day of life is special, therefore I'm not going to give you special days. Because every day is special. Because human nature is that which you do every single day becomes rote and routine. So you need special days to give yourself inspiration. That's kind of a concession to the reality of human existence. But God wanted to pick a day that intrinsically was not linked to the occurrence in order to indicate that we shouldn't think our inspiration comes because of what happened that day, because Torah is equally valid every single day. So those are like two answers why we celebrate Shavuos the wrong day. Well, of course, it's the right day, but we celebrate the Shavuos the day that the Torah was not given. And of course, it is very interesting. If you look at the Torah itself, the Torah never says, we celebrate Shavuos because the Torah was given on Shavuos. It does not say that at all. That's Chazal's tradition. The only thing it says about Shavuos is it is the day of the first fruits, and the bringing of the wheat loaves and celebrating the wheat harvest. So it's actually very apropos that the Torah does not say that the Torah was given on Shavuos, because in fact it wasn't. It was given the day after, but it has all of those elements in it.
Regarding the verse about take off your shoes because the ground on which you stand is holy, is that not a reference at all to the actual Eretz?
It's both. In other words, certainly there's a pshat in the pasuk that he's talking to Moshe right there, but the Chavetz Chaim says it also is a message for all future generations. In other words, this is like many pesukim in the Torah that have multiple levels of meaning. Right? There's a simple meaning, and then there's a deeper meaning in that verse.
But
that
was that Sinai?
That happened to be at Mount Sinai, but not at the Mount Torah. This was before the Jews.
Yeah, because they said, yes, in the future your children will serve on this mountain.
That's correct. Yeah.
But so was it holy intrinsically? Was it only holy?
No. It was only holy. Yes. That was not a permanent holiness. That was a temporary holiness because of the burning bush, which was the revelation of the Shekhinah. There is no Kedusha at Har Sinai beyond the particular revelation. Just like at Matan Torah itself, the Jews were not allowed to approach the mountain. There was holiness when God was there, but after the Matan Torah, it was not holy anymore. All right, so maybe we'll stop here. I think tomorrow we'll still have a share. I'm going tomorrow night, but we'll be able to learn tomorrow. But after that, as I said, for around 2 weeks, I'm going to be going. So tomorrow will be the last of that class.
We went out.